Well, this evening we're studying the fifth of the Beatitudes and these searching words of our Lord. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And just before we think about and we consider what that means precisely and also what it doesn't mean, I just want to highlight a couple of general things by way of introduction. The first thing is that as we work through these virtues of the faith together, I'm sure you would all probably agree that there is this sense in which we are, if we are submitting ourselves to the words which are spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ, there is a sense in which we are under the microscope. We are being tested and examined by the Lord. We're not being tested primarily about our actions or about the external things of religion or ritual, but we're being tested and examined first and foremost concerning the attitude and the condition of our own hearts. And one of the things that I think is very important in the context of this examination, which is true, of course, whenever we submit our lives under the Word of God, is that being tested and being searched under the all-seeing spotlight of the living God and His Holy Spirit is never something that we should actually view as believing people as a negative thing. It might at times feel like a painful thing, but it is a very positive thing. Because whilst on the one hand it is a process that will always reveal surely our faults and our failings and our great need of God's forgiveness, we must remember that it's on the basis of that process of being humbled under God's word and being searched by the Holy Spirit and convicted of our failings that we're able to then come to the grace of repentance and turn and move forward in our walk with God in Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, "A man who is truly Christian never objects to being humbled." So that's the first thing, just to highlight that all of this can and maybe should even feel uncomfortable to us in a sense. But if we have this desire to pursue the kind of righteousness that we were thinking about last week in our study, then we will surely humbly embrace these great truths. The second thing is that as we come to the fifth statement of Jesus in this collection, we're really beginning what is the second half of the Beatitudes. And there's something to notice about that again in terms of the overall pattern, which is that whereas the first half of the Beatitudes was primarily concerned with our relationship to God, the second half is primarily, not completely, but primarily concerned with our relationship and our dealings with other people. And again, as is the case in all of the scriptures, I don't think that that order is any coincidence. And it's as if Jesus is saying to us, through this pattern and the way that these words have been arranged by the inspiration of God Himself, He's saying, if you're going to be one who is merciful, who is a peacemaker, who is prepared to go on and be persecuted for righteousness' sake, then it will only be because you have first humbled yourself before God, you have mourned over your own sinful estate, and you have seen your need for His righteousness. You see that again there is this kind of order, there is an intentional pattern in the Lord's words. First of all, we are humbled before God, we are brought low, as we see our need for Jesus Christ and all that He has done on our behalf. And then having come to taste and to see that the Lord is good, that He is merciful, that He is pleased to clothe the repentant, humble people with His own righteousness, then our relationship with other people should begin to change. And so with these things in mind, what I want to do this evening is, first of all, we're going to think about what it means to be merciful and what it doesn't mean as well. And then we're going to look at several things which can prevent this attitude from being demonstrated in our own lives. In other words, there are these different outworkings of the sin nature, the sin of the old man or the old woman, which need to be constantly guarded against and put to death if we are to cultivate, by God's grace, this merciful spirit. So first of all, what does it mean? At its simplest level, it basically means to have compassion towards anyone who is in need. And what I think is quite helpful here is most theologians and most commentators would make a distinction between grace on the one hand and mercy on the other. The two things obviously overlap and they come hand in hand to some extent, but there is also a distinction, which is that grace, first of all, deals with our willingness to forgive a person who has sinned against us or who has wronged us in some way, whereas mercy is concerned with our willingness to show pity and compassion and care towards someone who is suffering and who is struggling, either as a direct result of their own sin or because of just generally the effects of sin in this world. Now, just so that we get this clear, as clear as we can in our minds, let me just say two things about what it doesn't mean. First of all, being merciful doesn't mean that we are to be people who suspend all moral judgments. Let me quote Terry Johnson here. He says something which I think is quite helpful. He says, Jesus is not commending the acceptance of sin, smiling at law-breaking, or winking at perversion. Some have made the mistake of identifying mercy with the condoning of whatever moral degradation comes our way. They say the merciful are never judgmental or critical, but kindly accepting of one and all. But there is a foolproof argument against this view. God himself is merciful, yet he never indulges sin. God shows mercy in Christ, but only at the cost of the cross, never in the process of compromising his law. He is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love, kindness, and truth. Yet, he will by no means clear the guilty. Do not be deceived, Paul warned. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that he shall also reap. God, he says, is both just and justifier, as truth and mercy kiss in the person of Jesus Christ. And friends, that is surely an important distinction in our own day, in the day that we are living in 21st century Scotland. In a day when people would think that being merciful is to be tolerant, and being tolerant is to say that all kind of bad things are actually good things, and so we no longer have any categories of right and wrong, no moral absolutes, we just have many different opinions, and we should really just believe that everything is right as long as it works for you. But what is he saying? He's saying, contrary to that popular view of our fallen world, the Bible shows us that to be merciful means that on the one hand, we will be decisive and clear about that which is wrong and offensive before God, and we will confront that which is wrong, thereby exposing the deeds of darkness, as the Apostle Paul instructs us to in Ephesians. And yet at the same time, we will show concern and compassion and kindness towards the one who is suffering sin's consequences. That's the first thing. The second thing is to do with the reward that Jesus speaks of. He says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now the danger here is that what often follows is that some people make the mistake of saying, well, that's great, if I show lots of kindness and compassion and care and concern towards other people, then God will reward me by being merciful towards me. I'll somehow earn my ticket into heaven. But of course that's not what Jesus is saying at all. What he's saying is that if we have personally come to know the mercy of God in the person of his Son, if we have come to see that whereas we were owed nothing, he has given us everything, then what will follow is that we will be growing by that same mercy in a merciful attitude towards other people. If we have genuinely come to know the kindness and the patience of a God who has never given us over to condemnation, even although we have so frequently denied him and rebelled against him, then will we not, by virtue of that same experience of his care, be someone who would in turn be patient and kind-hearted towards those around us? And so it is then, he's saying, an evidence of grace, an evidence that we are one who will be shown mercy as opposed to a means of earning God's favour and his mercy. Now, with all of that in mind then, what are the barriers to this attitude? In other words, here are some things which do present a real danger in every one of us, and things which we must try to be alert to and combat by God's grace if we are to grow in this mercy that Jesus is speaking of. The first barrier is the barrier of self-centeredness and selfishness. You know, right at the very heart of our own sin nature, right at the heart of Satan's ploy to take us away from God and godliness and this particular virtue, is the false fallen notion that we deserve more and we should demand more for ourselves. Our greatest temptation is to place self at the center of the universe, so that we're always prone to be wanting more than we've been given. And the place where we see this so clearly in the scriptures is a way back at the beginning in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. If you think about what happened there and the catastrophe of the fall on that day in history, what is so solemn about the whole thing is that it wasn't as if God was somehow stingy towards, or that he was withholding from Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were told that they could eat from any tree in the whole garden, just not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There they were in harmonious intimacy with the living God. They were in a place where there was no such thing as sin or pain or death. They had access to every single thing except one tree. But what happened? Satan succeeded in getting them to think that all that God had given them was not enough. They'd been hard done by. They should have more. They deserved more. It was right for them to have more. And friends, from that point on, the whole of humanity was then tainted through this fall with the same disease of self-centeredness. And we see it at every stage of life. First of all, we have children and we buy them a lovely present, but of course we know, don't we, that half an hour later they want something else. And before we get on our high horse, weren't we all exactly the same? Then it comes to us as adults, and whatever your thing is, whether it's, you know, a television or a car or a computer or clothing, whatever it is, we must have the new kind. We're not content with the one we have. It's not modern enough, big enough, fast enough, fitted enough, gadgets and so on. Then we might think about the latest phenomena and trend in our world, the obsession that is there with social networking sites, things like Facebook and Twitter and so on. And please don't misunderstand me. I think these things have some benefits and they're really good for keeping in touch with people and all of that kind of stuff. But I would imagine if we were to see what God sees in every person's heart, what we would find is that the main attraction of these things for most people is deep down the obsession that people have with self. We live in a world full of self-obsessed people who want to say, look at me, listen to what I have to say, I demand attention. And it's there in every single one of us. And yet one of the most basic things that we see in this wonderful story of our Lord is that this Samaritan man, he wasn't caught up in his own little world. He wasn't self-seeking and out for self. Instead, he was crossing the road. He was putting this injured man, this stranger, on a donkey or an animal, taking him to an inn, going back the next day. And of course, all of that takes time, doesn't it? It takes a heart that is dead to self and is instead motivated by the same selfless love which caused Christ to come out of the mercy of God. Romans 12 verse 15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Jesus said in John 12, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. In the first verse, we're reminded what we're to do. We are to weep with those who weep. In the second verse, we see how we are to do it. We are to die to self, putting to death self-centeredness every day that exists in our own lives. The second barrier to this merciful heart is a life that is preoccupied with self-pity. One of the ways that this kind of self-focus shows up is that we can so easily convince ourselves that nobody could possibly be suffering in quite the same way that we are. And so we might be aware of the pain and the problems of other people, but what happens is that because we can be so preoccupied with our struggles, we either exaggerate our own predicament, and therefore we ignore the other person's need, or we try to explain away their problem to justify our lack of preparedness to intervene. But you know what's very poignant here about the Good Samaritan, as I'm sure you're very aware of this already, is that Samaritans at this time were people who were utterly despised by the Jews. They were seen as the outcasts because they came from mixed marriages between the Jews and the Assyrian settlers who'd entered the promised land at the time of the exile. And so if anyone could have been tempted to simply mind his own business and to explain the whole thing away, surely it would have been the Samaritan. He could have said to himself, well, okay, you've been robbed, my friend, but you should try being a Samaritan for the day. Then you'll know what real suffering's like. You might have just taken this little beating once, but don't you realize this is the way that we're treated all the time, every day in our lives? But instead we see a man who wasn't pitying himself in the story of Jesus, but instead he was, in a sense, dead to self, and because he was, he is able to cross the road and he is merciful. And friends, where do we see the most perfect demonstration of this mercy and this concern for the welfare of another, even in the midst of his own personal nightmare? Surely, surely it is on the cross of Calvary. There was Jesus, having been condemned to death on a wooden cross, hanging there with blood dripping from his broken, tortured body. And he looks out and he sees his mother standing there. And in that moment of unimaginable weakness and personal trauma and pain, what did he do? He thought of her. He was concerned for her future well-being. And so he instructed the Apostle John to take care of her. Never in the history of the world has there been a man so merciful and so kind-hearted and so compassionate as the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's as we join him in that surrender of self, we join him in that pattern of death to self, that we grow by his life within us in mercy towards those around us. Finally, the third one, the third barrier that we must confront in our souls each day is the barrier of presumption and self-righteousness. And one of the greatest examples of this in the whole Bible is, I think, the story of Job in the Old Testament. Do you remember what happened? There was Job, this extremely devout and faithful, God-fearing man. But God, in his great sovereignty and in his infinite wisdom, agreed to allow Satan in this heavenly council to bring an incredible amount of trial and suffering and pain and heartache to this man's life. And almost the entire book is then taken up with this series of conversations between Job himself and his three friends, as they try to work their way through what is going on and what does all this mean and why is this happening. And what is especially helpful about all of that in the context of this virtue that we're thinking about is that at the start of Job's suffering, in chapter 2, we're told that his friends came to him for the purpose, it says, to sympathize with him and to comfort him. It says in Job 2 verse 13, they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. In other words, at the beginning of this episode, his friends were displaying mercy and compassion. They were simply sitting or walking, we might say, alongside one who was in great trouble and distress and personal heartache. And yet, within the space of just 2 chapters, what we find is that one of Job's friends, Eliphaz, not only speaks for the entirety of chapters 4 and 5 without any interruption, which is very revealing in and of itself, but he tries to argue that the only reason Job was suffering was because he must have sinned in some way, which of course wasn't the case at all. And you see, the danger for all of us is that it's so easy for that little inner voice of presumption and self-righteousness to kick in, so that our capacity for mercy, our ability to show this kind of care, is in a sense drowned out as we try to play the theological guru, or as we try to spout forth our own ideas and our own opinions concerning a certain person's predicament. Isn't it true that in the great sinfulness of our hearts, we have this amazing capacity to explain away the suffering of others, even to have situations and people's whole lives summed up in our minds within a few moments of meeting them? This is a terrible problem we have. And yet, what do we find in the case of Job? The time when his friends were of greatest help and support to this poor suffering man was at the very start, when they were simply present with him and they kept their mouths closed. Now, of course, we need to be careful with that, because in true Christian care and counselling and so on and pastoral work, there are times when we must we seek the wisdom and the guidance and the help and the opinions of our friends, and we should do that. There are times when sin needs to be highlighted and addressed as part of the loving concern that we have to bring someone who is erring back to restoration in the Lord. The prophet Nathan rebuking David would be an example of that. But the point is, it's never a reason for thinking that we can have the whole thing or a whole person summed up, or to be to the detriment of simply walking with the wounded and the broken. A bruised reed he would not break. And so, just in closing, as we think about all that it means to be growing because of the mercy that has been extended and shown to us and in Christ, growing in that same mercy towards those around us, let me just end with this story. The story of Viktor Frankl. Viktor Frankl was a Viennese psychiatrist who spent years in the so-called concentration camps at Auschwitz. And he said this about his experience of that terrible ordeal at the hands of the Nazis. He says, "We who lived in concentration camps can remember the men who walked through the huts, comforting others, giving away their last piece of bread. They may have been few in number, but they offer sufficient proof that everything can be taken away from a man, but one thing, the last of the human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose one's way. The way in which a man accepts his fate and all the suffering that it entails, the way in which he takes up his cross, gives him ample opportunity, even in the most difficult circumstances, to add a deeper meaning to his life, to contribute to the greater purpose of life." And friends, isn't that again precisely what we see in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ? He who looked out over Jerusalem as he stood on that hill and he wept, not out of self-pity, but out of a pity for the many people he saw as he surveyed the crowds, people toing and froing, as he saw them as those who were lost and like sheep without a shepherd, those who had no hope. He who hung upon the cross, and as he looked out at the mockers and the scoffers and even his own executioners, what did he say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The whole basis of our salvation, the whole basis of the hope which we come here tonight to rejoice in and to give thanks to God for, the whole ground of that hope is based in the mercy of a merciful God in Christ. And so as we continue in him, as we pursue him, growing in his grace, let us pray that that same mercy would be evident in our own demeanour, in our own walk, in our own lives, and our attitude towards other people. "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy."